Well, it was about a generation ago, and perhaps some of you will remember it, that a particular teaching about discipleship circulated throughout the church, and I would say prevailed fairly widely among many groups of evangelicals. And it was the idea that, crassly stated, you could come to Jesus and get your fire insurance, you know, so that you didn't have to go to hell when you died. But the icing on the cake of the Christian experience was that you decided, out of an act of free will, to submit to Christ as Lord. It was no necessary essential step in the Christian life. It wasn't required of any Christian after all. All that was needed was to come to Christ and freely receive grace, but to follow and to submit to Him as Lord. It was no requirement at all. Now, I can't pin everything on that. It would be unwise. It would be wrong to say that that particular teaching is responsible for such great weakness in Christianity today. I think really it's symptomatic of a context where there are many theological challenges to the meaning of what it means to be a genuine disciple of Jesus Christ. At least it's symptomatic of a problem, which is that there is a lack of insight and understanding, biblically speaking, about what it means to be a follower of Christ. Now, the evidence is anecdotal, but it's fairly pervasive. 60% of Christians cannot name 5 of the 10 commandments. 81% of born-again Christians in the United States think that Billy Graham preached the Sermon on the Mount. And a large number of Christians actually believe that God helps those who help themselves is a verse in Scripture. See, there's ignorance of the Bible. But there's not just ignorance of the Bible and basic doctrine. There's also moral and ethical compromise. We are in a church climate today that doesn't seem to be able to discern matters such as a gender relation. What is a gender identity and homosexual relationships and a number of those kinds of matters. There's softness and weakness and confusion there. Christians divorce at about the same rate as non-Christians. We can look across the perspective on all kinds of moral and ethical matters, and we see weakness. Now, I know that's anecdotal, but it points to an issue. It points to a problem. And that there is great weakness in Christianity, at least in part, because there's a lack of understanding about what it means to be a disciple of Christ. Now, the interesting parallel between our particular climate today, this idea of a lack of understanding of genuine discipleship, and the text here which we have before us, where Jesus addresses it, is, as we're going to see in a moment, Christ is addressing followers of His who themselves don't understand what it means to be a follower of Christ. And here in these handful of verses, what we have is Jesus opening up a rich vein of understanding about what it means to be His follower. And it basically consists in this. If we could take all of these words and shrink them down into a nice clear statement about what Jesus teaches about this, Jesus is saying here that to be a genuine and true disciple of Christ is to not only confess Him as Savior, but it's to manifest the genuineness of that confession by submitting to Him as Lord. Okay, so there's two parts of it Jesus is going to say. That there is a confession which is absolutely necessary, but simultaneously and right alongside that, there must be the fruit of it, the evidence of it. The striving after submitting to Him as Lord. Those are the basic component elements. That's the main point of the text. We'll break it down into three parts. And if you're following along in your outline, you'll notice there is a blank here in point number one. And we could say the first point as we expound Christ's teaching about genuine discipleship is that we have the challenge of it all here. The challenge of genuine discipleship. And that'll make more sense framing it that way as we think about connection to context for a moment. If your Bibles are open, and I hope they are, If you look at verse 17, you can see the essential beginning point of our context here, where we're told Jesus came down with them and he stood on a level place, and there was a large crowd of his disciples and a great throng of people from Judea and Jerusalem and the coastal region of Tyre and Sidon. This is the beginning of this particular sermon that Christ is preaching here. You'll notice the audience, they are described in multiple ways. It's a large audience, but they're also described, importantly enough, as disciples. That's the first level of context to understand here. Jesus is addressing a people who self-identify as disciples, as followers. Notice they're also diverse. They come from Judea and Jerusalem and as far as the coastal region of Tyre and Sidon, which tells us that these are fairly committed people after all. They've had to come a long way. It's a long walk on foot to get to where Jesus is right here as he teaches. So we could say they're diverse, but that diversity in terms of their geographical location points to a certain sort of tenacity. They desire to follow him. But then we see the reasons for why they're there. And the first one is quite commendable. Verse 18 says, they had come to hear him. They had come to hear him. And why wouldn't they want to come to hear the great teacher? But then it's also added that they came to be healed of their diseases. And we see that they were troubled with unclean spirits and they longed to be cured and they longed to touch him. Now, by itself, this isn't wrong at all for people to want to come to Christ for healing. But after all, Jesus himself said that he did not come to heal those who had no need of a physician. But he came to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. He came to heal those who were sick. So it's not wrong that we see here the description of them. There's not necessarily a flaw in it that they wanted to hear him and they wanted to be healed. But it's least important for us to tuck that away in our thinking as we come back into our text and hear Christ address them in a very direct way. The other thing that I want to point out here, just for clarification's sake, is that you'll notice as we work our way now into the sermon itself, is that we're told Jesus is standing on a level place. Luke goes out of his way here to say that Jesus is on a plain, he's on a field, he's in a level place, he's not on a mountain. And the reason why that is significant is you will note, having been familiar with this passage of Scripture, that there's all kinds of thematic overlap between this and the Sermon on the Mount. But we could fairly easily agree with the idea that Jesus, being an itinerant preacher, probably preached the same sermon multiple times, right? And so not every time he spoke exactly the same thing. But we can assume that there was sort of some similarity, some thematic continuity with various sermons that he delivered. And I think it's fair to say that's what's going on here. These particular remarks just happen to be given in a place where he stood in a level place. Now, the substance of the sermon we can skim over for a moment because it is important for us to have that in our thinking, because Jesus is going to refer back to it in a moment. And so you'll see here, if you look at your text, for instance, in verses 20 and 21, that you have the blessed are's, right? These are those beatitudinal statements. Blessed are those who you are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God, and those who hunger, for you shall be satisfied, and so forth. So you have the beatitudes, the blessed are's. You have commands, and there's a lot of commands here. I could just point out a few. Verse 27, love your enemies, do good those who hate you, and bless those who curse you and pray for you and mistreat you. I've always been puzzled by people who think that the wonder of the law in the New Testament is that it got easier. I don't see it getting easier. I find it to be more difficult and more penetrating and showing me more clearly that I can't keep it, at least not to earn my salvation. And so you have these commands here. Love your enemies. Do good. Lend. Be merciful. Then we have exposition of the nature of the heart and how it affects the life. If you skip down to verse 45, the good man out of the good treasure of his heart brings forth what is good, and the evil man out of the evil treasure brings forth what is evil. For his mouth speaks from what fills his heart. See, there's great depths and riches here in this message that Jesus delivers to these disciples who came to him to hear him and to be healed. But now here comes the clarification. I said that we needed some context so that we can work our way to this first point about clarification. In your text, you probably don't have this word. I notice there's English Standard versions here, and that's okay. But I think it's best to use the version that Paul used in New American. But it's not in the New American, but there's a word here that suggests to us that Jesus has not stopped preaching. No, he's done gone to meddling. You see, he's applying the sermon. He's applying it. So we're not done with the sermon yet. He's given the exposition and he turns now to the application of it. And it's very important that we understand that, because now he is addressing these disciples who have come to him. And he says, basically, by transitioning to application, that he wants them to evaluate themselves. And this is where it's so important for us to remember that we're not just reading about something that happened far away and long ago. This is the text coming alive to us. We are the disciples that Jesus is speaking to as well. And notice here the penetrating question that Jesus begins with. Why? Why? You see, it's a searching question. It's a heuristic question. It's one that may even be a little bit open-ended. There may not be a precise answer for every single person. But the point is, it's an engaging question. Why? Why? And then he says, you. And it's in the plural. Y'all. Why do y'all? Remember, these are disciples. They've come to hear. They've come to be healed. But Jesus has something very specific for them to consider. And here is the thing. He says, you call me. You call me. Now, this is one of those words that can be a little bit slippery. It could mean the different things. It could be that they are attributing something to Jesus. It could mean they're just putting a name tag on Jesus. But I'm quite convinced after examining this word fairly carefully in a number of different contexts that the way that it is to be understood here is that they are attributing something to him. As Jesus says in Mark chapter 12 and verse 36, he quotes from Psalm 110, verse 1, where we have David saying, the Lord said to my Lord. And then Jesus goes on to say, why did David call his son Lord? Why did he attribute to his son lordship? And obviously Jesus says, because David looked forward to my day. He was looking to me. That's the sense in which call is being used here. They are attributing something to Christ. The other thing to note is the form of the verb. It's in the present tense. And we can't always overread it. But here I think that it's easy. It's proper for us to understand that there is a repetition that is going on. They are calling him this. It's not a one-time act. It is a continual act or a regular act or an act done at intervals. It's a regular way that they behave. It's a way that they be, if you will. They call him. And the thing that they call him is Lord, Lord. They call him Lord, Lord. Now remember, we're prosecuting the first point here of the challenge of discipleship. He's saying, why do you call me Lord, Lord? Now, there's a lot of people who would look at this and say, well, it's far too early in Jesus' earthly ministry for these disciples to be betraying some insight into the eternal nature of who Christ is according to his person. So the thought goes that Jesus is merely saying, well, you're calling me a master as if I was a rabbi or something like that. And there's a lot of good arguments that you can make either way. And this is typically the case when academics get involved in things. They muddy the water because they bring up great points on each side. That's their job. But it seems to me here that the linchpin of the argument for the idea that they are viewing him as Lord, as the eternal Son of God, is because Jesus prosecutes them for not doing what he says. Now, who in heaven and earth has the authority to command you absolutely to do what he says? It wouldn't be fitting of a rabbi. It wouldn't be fitting of a teacher. That's none other than the Lord. And so I'm going to take my side here on the claim that they are calling him Lord. They perceive he is divine. And by the way, that's not unusual because we find all of these references in the Gospels that when people heard him, they perceived that his words were different. They had a self-authenticating authority about them. They say he doesn't teach like the scribes and the Pharisees. And they're not just referring to content. They're referring to the authority of his voice. And by the way, there's plenty of other times when the content itself indicates that he is claiming something about himself that no one dared to, that he was divine. So here, what we can say is we unfold what is being said here. Christ is saying, why are you doing this? You are calling me, and he accents there that very, very strongly in the original. Why are you calling me Lord, Lord? Now, the question is important because it's not as if Jesus is saying to these disciples, you're all wrong. As if this is preposterous that they would call him Lord, Lord. He's not denying that this is the right thing to do. But there's a problem in it. Because as you go on to look at the rest of what he says, here is your challenge. You're saying all the right things and do not do. See that? The conjunction and here is very important because what is it doing? It is connecting two things. Two things that are going on simultaneously. They are calling him Lord and not treating him as Lord. They are not doing what he is saying. They are not submitting to his words. Remember what his words were. We had the Beatitudes. We had the law as it was expounded. We had the duty of being merciful. We had the nature of the heart. And on account of the nature of the heart, fruit proceeds externally from the person. These are the words that Jesus is speaking about. And Jesus is laying down a challenge about genuine discipleship. You self-identify correctly. You have the right words on your lips. You've obviously memorized the Shorter Catechism, but there's something missing. You're saying, but you're not doing. By the way, I just want to pause on this idea that it is right and proper that a disciple calls Christ Lord. In fact, that is the beginning. We could even say the foundation of true discipleship. The Apostle Paul puts it like this in Romans chapter 10, verses 9 through 10. If you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord, and believe in your heart, you'll be saved. You see, this is where the beginning of the conversation starts about who is a Christian. The church has rightfully and correctly throughout the centuries said that this is where it starts. We have to necessarily exclude anybody who reduces the nature of the person of Christ to something that is merely creaturely. So we've always said that people like the modern day Jehovah's Witnesses are not a part of the church. They're not Christians or the Mormons, if you will. We've always correctly said the beginning and the foundation of the conversation about who is a Christian is right here. Calling Christ according to his person. He is the eternal Son of God. He's Lord. And so Paul says, if you confess him as Lord, well, you'll be saved. But he also does something else that Paul says here is very important. He says, for with the heart the person believes, and with the mouth the person confesses. And I think this is absolutely critical for us to understand that there is to be a conjunction between what the lips say and what the heart believes. Because as we're going to see, it's out of that true changed heart that the authenticating fruit of the disciple emerges in the life that is producing the good fruit, the fruit of submission to the Lord. So here we have the challenge of discipleship before us. Jesus is not critiquing the words they're saying, but the problem of what they're not doing. They're not submitting to him as Lord. Now let's turn to see the substance of genuine discipleship. That's our second point. The substance of genuine discipleship. And what we can say here is even though this verse is sort of incomplete, it would be proper to say that there is a proposition here. And the proposition is that Jesus is saying something true about who a disciple is. And then he's going to go on and illustrate that and confirm it in verse 48. But you see here, there is a proposition about disciples, and the thing that is important, first of all, to note is Jesus says, everyone. And that word everyone is to be distributed to all of the verbs that you have here in verse 47. All of it must hold together, the conjunction and also holds all of the verbs together. In other words, what Jesus is saying is that there are three things that are yoked together which must be there in some measure in the life of every person who would claim to be a disciple of Jesus Christ. And so let's think about those things that must be in place as we receive the substance of Jesus' teaching about genuine discipleship. He says, everyone who comes to me, everyone who hears me, and everyone who acts. See that? Everyone who comes to me. Now, first of all, that verb coming in the book of Luke is a sort of faith action, right? You are familiar with this great verse that you probably learned on your mama's knee. Whoever does not carry his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. That's that great challenge for disciples. We have to deny ourselves and take up our cross and follow him. So this verb come here is working in that orbit of meaning here as an expression of genuine belief. And that belief is being expressed in coming after Christ. Well, the verb here is straightforward and obvious to us. It's somebody who hears. Remember, the disciples are glad to come and hear Jesus. We've been told that in Luke 6:17. They hear. But I think we should add to it, it's not just an audio experience, right? Jesus is not just simply saying, well, you have the resolve to sit and listen to a matter. Like a lecture. But I think we need to include it, the idea of a reverent hearing, a godly hearing, a sober hearing. So this is something that is also indicative of a genuine disciple. But here, the final word, I think, is what gathers all of these threads together and makes it a substantive teaching about genuine discipleship, because Jesus is saying, you hear my words and act. Now remember, this is precisely what is deficient in the disciples that are standing before him. They've heard, but they don't do. And Jesus is saying, then why are you calling me Lord? Why are you identifying as my disciples? Because here Jesus is clarifying the substance of a genuine disciple and what it means to be a follower of Christ. They come and they hear and they do. They act on the words of the Lord. Jesus is saying this is an essential. Now some, as you hear this morning, might feel that this is a little uncomfortable. Maybe this is suspect in our thinking. After all, we've been taught that salvation is about grace alone, faith alone, and Christ alone. And now it sounds like I have to do something to be saved. And for somebody who thinks that way, I just want to take a moment to say I'm not teaching that there is faith plus something else. Jesus is not saying that. No, what Jesus is saying, that there is only way to eternal life, and that's through faith in him. I understand that. But Jesus is addressing a different question. He's not teaching on the topic of how one is to be saved. Jesus is teaching on the topic of how one can evaluate whether they have really been saved and are now his disciple. And what Jesus is saying, there must be confirming fruit. And that is taught other places in the Bible. I think about James chapter 2, where we have this clarification. James is speaking about the matter of somebody claiming or boasting to have faith and not works. And then he says, but wait a second, I'll show you my faith by my works. And that word show means to demonstrate, to put on display for people. So they can see it. Not a haughty or self-righteous or self-vindicating way, but to just demonstrate. This is the reality of my profession. Of course, you'll remember the context of that statement. The context of that statement is found in the verses just prior to it, where a brother or sister, a brother or a sister in the Lord, it comes without clothing and daily food, and this self-righteous one chucks that person on a chin with a Bible verse and says, be warmed and filled, brother, offering no material support. And James says, well, how does that faith save? that manifests no love of the brother. And the question answers it. It's already answered the point. That isn't a genuine faith. So there's one example. Then you have the example of John, 1 John chapter 3, where in verse 17, the apostle says, "But whoever has the world's good and sees his brother in need and closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him?" Once again, John is not teaching about salvation or how does one become saved. John is teaching on the topic of how do I know someone is manifesting the fruit of a believer. And here he takes this case of, again, a brother or sister who is in need. And this particular person who claims to be a believer has all of the necessities of life. And the language of the text is very vivid. He seals up his heart. He seals up his heart. He plugs his ears, he closes his eyes, and he hums really loud. So he doesn't have to be accountable. But that doesn't make him any less accountable. To see the need and not to act, and to have it within the power to give relief, John says that's not the love of God. And so he goes on in verse 18 to say, "Little children, let us not love with word or with tongue, but in deed and truth." Again, John is saying that's an empty, that's a hollow confession of faith. To be able to see all the right things. But there's no genuine, practical manifestation of love for God and His people. And John says one way you can test whether somebody loves God is they can't see Him, but do they love the person that God says He loves? These are very challenging admonitions for us. I think the strength of one of the great strengths of our Presbyterian tradition is that we believe in catechism. And I will always defend that to anybody. And it seems I have to defend that too often to Presbyterians today. But we believe in catechizing. It should be the case that from the time our children are small enough to speak and to think, they should be learning catechism on our mama's knee and learning the Bible verses and formulating those great questions and answer responses that we have in that wonderful children's catechism. Who made you? God. What else did God make? All things. Why did God make you in all things? For His own glory. And it goes on and on. I'll bet you there's a number of young people out here who can recite all of that. Then you move up to the Westminster Shorter Catechism. And what is the chief end of man? Well, it's to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. What do the Scriptures principally teach? Well, the Scriptures principally teach what man is to believe concerning God and the duties that God requires of man. And then hopefully some of us have graduated to the larger catechism. If you have, you are noble. I have not done that myself. It's a strength of our tradition. And I don't mean this as a knock against catechizing, but sometimes it can happen this way that we've given somehow the belief that just by memorizing certain things is good. That is wonderful. Those are the tools that we use to communicate truth to our children. But you know, Jesus challenges mere formal, verbal profession. He says that profession must give fruit. It must be coming, hearing, and doing. That is the nature of a genuine disciple. Well, somebody here this morning can say, "Well, what's the big deal? Why are we making so much of what it means to be a genuine disciple?" Well, it seems to me the reason why we make so much about it is the confirmation. That brings us to our third point this morning, the confirmation of genuine discipleship. The confirmation of genuine discipleship. I've already said that I think you could turn verse 47 into a sort of a propositional statement about the nature of a genuine disciple. They come, they hear, and they do. But Jesus completes this sentence in a different way. He says, "I will show you whom He is like." So Jesus is not resting content to give them a lecture about the nature of genuine discipleship. He wants to paint them a picture. He wants to paint them a picture. And this is one of those pictures that I think we all know. This is a very fond story and makes it difficult to preach on somewhat because we all know it so well. But nonetheless, it's an important picture because Jesus has given us the proposition. He's given us the doctrinal statement. And now he gives us how do we know when we've really understood it correctly or not? And this is where we get the idea of confirmation, because the picture here is very dramatic by the time you get to the end of the verse. And notice how the beginning of the picture is sketched out. We're told that this disciple who comes and hears and does is like a man who builds a house. Now, there's a fair amount of discussion about what all this means, but I think in general terms we could all agree that the building of the house is the building of the Christian life. I think that's a fair and responsible generalization. We could say it is the building of the Christian life. It's what you do from that moment, if you remember it, and some of my Reformed friends cannot remember the moment when they confess Christ as Savior. I have brothers and sisters who tell me that they never knew a day that they didn't believe in Jesus. That's wonderful. There's a lot of people who grew up in Reformed homes are that way. That wasn't me. I had a dramatic, obvious, clear point of conversion. But here is the thing, whether you had that or whether you've always been this person who grew up knowing the catechism and the Bible verses and coming to worship and believing in Jesus as Savior, the Christian life is about what you do. It's this whole process of walking with the Lord. And so, for some it happens when they're young, for some it happens in the middle of their life when the Lord reaches down to us from heaven and grabs them by the shoulder and turns around their life. Sometimes it happens in older age. My beautiful, wonderful grandmother, who we prayed for our whole life, was baptized by my father, who was a minister, when she was 88 years old. But no matter if you're young or midlife or advanced in years, when you come to Christ as Savior, there is now this living for Christ as Savior, King, and Lord. And that's what this building the house is. He's building his life. He's building his house. And I want you to notice the pattern of construction here. It says, this man is like the man who's building his house, who dug deep. Now, what's fascinating to us here is that in the original, there are two words for dig. And it could be the case that one is more intense than the other. I'm not entirely sold on it, but there's two words for dig. And so, literally, this would be translated, he's like the man who dug. He dug. So this is interesting, and that suggests to me that that is tenacity, that is energy, that is resolve, that is somebody who is putting his hand to the plow and he's not turning back. He is putting resources, spiritual elbow grease we call it, into pursuing Christ as his Lord. All of it out of gratitude, of course. And what does he do? He lays a foundation. He lays a foundation. And we have a couple of words here where Christ says, he laid a foundation on the rock. I think that the rock is Christ. But what's behind the backdrop here is the land of Palestine. And underneath the surface, which would be soil and dirt, which is accumulated over time, would have been this granite-like foundation of limestone. So if you wanted to build a very firm and sure and solid house, you'd have to get out the pick and the shovel and dig through those layers of dirt to get to that limestone. That's the rock. Now, I think these metaphors are basically suggesting to us that this is the life of the disciple. This is the hearing and this is the doing. That is the foundation, all of it laid upon Jesus Christ. Yeah, we can use the language of building your life upon Christ or your home upon Christ. And sometimes some of us may not be very clear what that means. But the fact of the matter is, to build your life on Christ, or your home on Christ, or your marriage on Christ, is to submit to Him as Lord by obeying His Word. It's about having your home and your life saturated with the Scriptures and the Word of God. It is about having your life filled with prayers. It is about having a home built upon the singing of psalms and private worship. It's about doing all of those things which are the essential elements of being edified and built up in the Lord, centered around the Word of God. This is what Jesus is saying. It's taking those commandments. It's taking the larger catechism with its wonderfully precise and rich and helpful exposition, even though at times it can be very tedious. Taking all of those things and examining them and saying, this is the breadth and the scope and the depth of the law of God. It's applying that to our life. It's hard work to do all of that. But this is what Jesus is saying. This is what it's like to build that life. It's the steadiness. It's the resolve. And there's much about the Christian life that just isn't fancy. Ours is an era that values excitement in the Christian life. And I suppose excitement's a good thing. But if excitement is separated from the substance, the excitement is meaningless. The substance is that daily, non-glamorous thing of waking up and having your feet plant on the floor and start your day with prayers. It's taking the time to read the Word of God. It's taking the time to catechize with your wife and children. It's taking time to discuss the sermon and to understand it and digest it. It's to live out of what you've been given, the food for your soul. And here is the thing, sometimes it doesn't look very glamorous. It doesn't feel like something's going on. But Jesus is well aware of that. And now he turns dramatic in his portrait because he said, and then a flood occurred and the torrent burst against the house. That's that man's life, and could not shake it. Now, what you have to remember here is Jesus is referring to a climate where flash floods could rise up in a moment. They live right there next to the Mediterranean. They might see, as they were out in the field one day, a puff of what looked like a smoke on the western horizon. And pretty soon that puff of smoke, that cloud begins to grow and to build. And next thing you know, all of a sudden it's on top of you. And here comes the thunderbolts of lightning. And then the rain comes down. And it comes down so ferociously that this tiny little stream of water turns into a river. Terrifying to see these images in Texas recently of those floods with cars and cows and houses and people being swept away. They're helpless. That's the power of water. But this is what Jesus is saying. All of a sudden, out of the midst of nowhere, here comes this tsunami. This raging river. And the language is violent. It beat upon the house. This could be the trials of life. This could be death itself. I don't think we have to make a decision there. But whatever it is, what Jesus is saying is that the time is going to come when your faith is going to be tested. And here's the thing. All of that digging is going to show itself. I'll never forget visiting a particular gentleman on his hospital bed. He had a very rare disease that afflicted him. And as he sat there on that hospital bed, he said, the doctors say they don't know what to do. What I have is so rare. He said, I'll either live or I'll die very soon. And I said, you're remarkably calm. And he said, I can't explain it, Pastor. I can't explain it, but I have a peace. And what I want to tell him is, I said, well, I want you to know that all this stuff that you've been doing all your life matters. Going to church and listening to the sermons and taking the sacrament and engaging in Christian fellowship. All of it, sometimes it just doesn't look spectacular at all. This is why they call what we do as Presbyterians four walls and a sermon. Because it's bland. It's bland. It's not fancy. I don't think we get too many goosebumps. And that would be okay. It just doesn't come off that way. But what matters is if you've been steadily doing these things, and here comes the confirmation. This little tiny creek swells into a raging river, and it beats upon the life. You see, and what matters in that moment is, have you been digging? It's too late to start digging then. Too late. That brings us, to the other one here. Because now we have a vivid picture of the person that wasn't digging in verse 49. He said, I'll show you what he's like who doesn't do this. The one who has heard and has not acted, just like those disciples who were standing in front of Jesus, the very ones he said, why? The very one that he was challenging, he says, and has not acted accordingly. He says, he's like a man who built his house on the ground without any foundation. And a torrent burst against it, and immediately it collapsed, and the ruin of it was great. I was thinking about the three little pigs. And I probably have this story wrong, but it seems to me, if I remember it correctly, watching with my sons, is there was three, and they all built their house different, right? And one of them was looking at the guy that was working really hard, slaving away and building it with bricks and mortar. And he swept out the dirt a little bit, put up some walls and built a nice little hut to live in. And here comes, I think it's a wolf, or I don't know what it is. I forget all the elements of the story, but our young people here will remember it. And they're laughing at the guy who's working hard. That's the guy here. He's the one that looks over here, and the guy's in the Palestinian heat in the middle of the summer and over 100 degree day. And he's digging with that pick and shovel trying to get down to the limestone. And it's backbreaking. It's arduous and it's sweaty and it's dirty. And here's this guy, and he's kicking back in his lawn chair. It was no effort to build his house. He slapped up some walls and slammed on a roof. And he was drinking iced tea. And for a while, he looked like the smart one. But here's what Jesus said. When the torrent came, he found out that cutting corners didn't work. Well, that's not what the text says literally, but that's what Jesus means. When the torrent comes, it'll be clear who's been digging. Oh, talk and no action, Jesus says. Well, you can get by with it for a while. And it's true, you can. You can get by with it for a while. But I guarantee you, something's going to come and you're going to get challenged. I'm going to apply, you don't have a fourth point, but this is how I always end my messages. Points of application. So if you want to jot down a fourth point, the application of genuine discipleship, I'm just going to make two points here. I'm going to start with the backslidden. And I know it's probably not language we use a lot in our churches. I think there's a biblical warrant for the language. The backslidden, though. And the thing is, I never know when I preach, whether it's my own congregation or somewhere else, I never know who the backslidden are. I have no way of knowing. And the reason is because it's not possible to know who's standing or straying, because often the straying look like they're standing. So you could be preaching to young people, you could be preaching to middle-aged people, maturing people, it doesn't matter. You just never know who's standing and who's straying, because sometimes people who are actually in the process of backsliding are very good at covering their tracks. And so I make it a practice in my ministry, I always say, I don't deal with heartburn. In other words, when it happens, we'll deal with it. But in between time, I can't distract people down because they look funny. But you see, sometimes people say all the right things and they cover it all up, and the outward professing looks like it's all in order, and yet what are they doing? They're straying in their heart. And I have no access to the heart, and I don't have any access to your heart. So I ask you to take the test yourself. Backslidden, or are you standing, or are you straying? And it always starts in the heart. It always starts in the heart. And then pretty soon, the person who says all the right things, has been baptized and everything, begins to stray in their life. And the fact is, no one has to stand up or raise their hand or anything like that here this morning. Nothing dramatic. It's just, all I want to say to you is, if you're listening to me, the rains will come down and the floods will come up. And you can guarantee that. And what's really sad in the ministry, and it's been one of the hardest things to deal with, is to deal with people you didn't expect were not digging. And you have to go to them and to say, what happened? And so this morning, I say to you, and whenever I see it, it causes me to tremble for two reasons. Because if it weren't for the grace of God, that's where I would go. So there's no boasting or chest dumping here or self-exaltation. Without the grace of God, this will happen. But it also makes me fear and tremble because it shows me that God's word is true and it never fails. Times of confirmation will come. You will never be able to get away with it. And so the question comes, are you digging? If you're not digging this morning, I urge you to turn away. Turn away from the sins. Pivot away from all of that and run to Christ. Run to Christ. It's wonderful that Jesus says you could take whatever kind of faith you have, though it be as tiny and as weak looking as a grain of mustard seed, you can take that and run to Christ. And so if you're aware of not digging, I urge you to run. Not to the regular believer. I just would end with one last application. I'm going to divide it like this, like I often do. Law and gospel. Because that's what the two parts of the Bible are. Not Old and New Testament, but law and gospel. I always, maybe it's been stuck in my head for years this way, and that's why I think of it. But the Heidelberg Catechism talks about three ways I can live and die in this comfort happily. And the first is to know how great my sin and misery is. That's what it says to the believer. But the Heidelberg Catechism, that great summary of Reformation doctrine written in the 16th century, it says, this is how I can live and die in my comfort, that I belong to Christ, body and soul, my faithful Savior who purchased me with His precious blood. The way I can live in that comfortably is to every single day know how great my sin and misery is. Why is that such a comfort? Because when I do, I don't sit there in self-pity and misery. I run to Christ. I run to Christ. And so this is the law. We take the law, and it's a good checkup for us. Our thoughts, our emotions, our decisions, our actions. They need to be guided by the law of God. And I always use this phrase. I tell people that the Christian life is like a dog chasing its tail. Because it is. You put up the law, you evaluate your life next to it, and you say, I didn't pass the test. Run to Christ. I go to the cross, and I'm grateful for the mercy of the Lord Jesus Christ, and to be affirmed and assured that His precious blood covers all of my sins in the sight of God. And then I say, now I've got to apply that same law to my life. I have gratitude for mercy shown. And then as soon as I do that, I realize that I didn't keep the law. So I run back to Christ. And I run to Christ and I thank You. Thank You, Lord, for Your mercies. I thank You for Your precious blood. It tastes as good today as it did when I became a believer. And then I seek to live according to the law of God. And I go, I messed up again. And so I run back to the cross of the Lord Jesus. You get the point? It's a dog chasing its tail, kind of. It's an odd, crude sort of metaphor, but it's a picture that in some way gets the truth through. There is progress in the Christian life. But see, this is how it comes. We apply the law. We expose our sin. We run to the cross and we're grateful for it. And then we seek out of gratitude to walk in obedience to that command. And it just keeps happening that way. That's the application here for genuine disciples. Take the law. Read over it. Use the larger catechism if you need to break it down. Read the Sermon on the Mount. It's a great place to go to get convicted. Or Paul's letters at the end. The surefire way to see the sins. To know the sins, though, are very important. We have only small beginnings of the obedience that God requires. That God would still have us to live not only according to some, but according to all of His commandments out of gratitude. The second thing we have this morning as we conclude is gospel. Is gospel. If you are a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ, a genuine disciple who comes and hears and does, not perfectly, not sinlessly, but by the power of God and the help of the Holy Spirit, graciously, you have a great hope. Because not in this text, but in another one, Jesus gives great hope to disciples, and I want that to be stamped onto your thinking as you walk away here this afternoon. And that great hope is this. Jesus says, whoever confesses me before men, that one I will confess before my Father who is in heaven. The sure hope you have is Christ's priesthood, grounded in His work on the cross. And it doesn't end there. He takes the work of the cross straight into the heavenly throne room. And He intercedes there in your behalf. And so I conclude, genuine disciples, rejoice, lay hold of, believe in this great hope of our Christ. Confess Him before men, and He will confess you before our Heavenly Father. Almighty God and Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You for the familiar stories it contains. We thank You for the vivid illustrations, the penetrating analysis, the insight into the human heart, the light and the truth which provide instruction. But Lord, we do pray that You would take Your Word this morning and lay it upon our hearts and our minds. Refresh our weary souls with the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. Nourish us and build us up spiritually with the truth of His Word. Fill our hope with great fortitude as we think upon these promises. And strengthen our hands to walk uprightly, that we may manifest the genuineness of our profession in our great Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.